Let's pray together. Father, we come to you recognizing that we are sinners. We are sinners who do not obey as we should, who do not listen as we should. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our sin, that you would heal us from our unrighteousness. And Lord, we pray this with the knowledge that you will do these things, because you have promised to in your word if we come to you in faith in Christ. And so, Lord, we plead the cross this morning. We plead the blood of the Passover lamb that was shed for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be turned toward Christ today. That as we hear and study your word together, that Father, we would align our hearts with your truth. That we would not desire our own way, that we would not trust in our own wisdom, but that our hearts would be found in you. Help us today, Lord, to trust you with our whole lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 22 this morning of Exodus 15. When the Israelites began the exodus out of Egypt, going toward the promised land, they left without having the opportunity to make provisions for themselves for the journey. They had to pick up and go in the middle of the night. And while the miraculous defeat of the Egyptian army by the Lord in the Red Sea led the Israelites to worship the Lord in song immediately after, our text today is going to show us that as they continue on their journey, they find themselves forgetting the care of God for his people. But despite their faithlessness, the Lord is faithful to his people, and he is going to provide for them exactly what they need, exactly when they need it. And all the while, God is setting the stage for meeting the people's true need, salvation from sin. So as we examine our text today, we are going to see the ways that Israel sinned in the wilderness. We're going to see what the Lord did for Israel in the wilderness. And we're going to see the ways that the Lord's provision ultimately points to Jesus. So let's look together at Exodus 15, beginning in verse 22, where we find water. Water. If you got a bulletin on your way in today or one of our sermon listening guides, you'll see we have 4 points this morning, and that is our first one, water. So let's read together Exodus 15, beginning in verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, and all the congregation, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Excuse me. As Moses leads Israel out into the wilderness, they go a 3 days journey, but they find no water. This is obviously an extraordinary problem. You can go longer without food than you can without water. And they're in harsh conditions. It's not exactly desert, but it's pretty barren land out there. And there are 2 to 3 million of them. And so even though they weren't able to make provisions or preparations before they left, there's no amount of preparation that would have allowed them to bring enough water for 2 to 3 million people plus all their livestock to drink. This is something that they are totally reliant upon the Lord for. They would have to find water somewhere along the way. But they're not traveling through heavily populated areas that are filled with easily accessible natural resources. If there are large sources of water, there are probably already people settled there. That's just how it works. In modern times, we can build aqueducts and pipes to transport water from one area to another. The city of Los Angeles famously has no water. They drained their own water tables a long time ago, and they literally steal their water from other parts of the state of California, or else they would all die. This is not something that could happen in this time period, not to the extent that we can do it. And so they must find water. That makes this search for water especially important for them. But there's also something else significant here. Notice, they've gone a 3 days' journey. If you remember back in Exodus 5, when Moses first came to Pharaoh, what did he say to Pharaoh? Yahweh has said, let my people go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that they may serve me. So here they are, literally fulfilling what the Lord has said. In that passage, it was just a figure of speech that was intended to convey a long journey, but the literal usage here is intentional. Moses is writing this in such a way that he wants us to see that this section of the journey, this 3 days' journey, is squarely within the will of God. This is not just Moses doing his own thing. He is doing what the Lord has commanded. When the Lord's appointed leader is leading his people according to his instruction, it is the responsibility of the people to follow along in faith. But the people of Israel are not following along in faith because they say, well, we need water. If we don't find water, we're going to die. Moses, we need water. And then the problem gets worse when they arrive in this place called Marah, because the water there is undrinkable due to its bitterness. We don't know exactly what that means, but something is wrong with this water that they find there in Marah. That word might sound familiar to you. If you remember in the book of Ruth, Naomi said, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, because the Lord has made my life bitter. Here they find this place, Mara, literally named after this undrinkable water. And so the people of Israel who have been searching for water now find water and they think, oh, our problems are solved. And then they come to this water and they try to drink it and they can't. And so now all of a sudden it seems even worse, because they thought they had fixed it, and now it's the opposite. And so we're introduced here to a new term, grumbled. The people of Israel grumble against Moses. This is not the only time we'll see this term this morning, and so I'm going to speak on it more as the sermon goes on. But for now, I just want to emphasize the fact that grumbling is sin. Grumbling is sin. This kind of complaining against the Lord and against the man that the Lord has appointed to lead his people, that kind of complaining is sin. In grumbling, even in seeking a basic necessity of life, the people of Israel are showing their faithlessness toward the Lord's care for them. They're saying, we need water. God hasn't given us water. Thus, we are right and just to complain. But what they're really saying is, God, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know how to operate things. You don't know how to run the world. We do. That's what complaining and grumbling is. It's saying to God, I know better than you do, God. That's why it's a sin. So the people are asking Moses what they're going to drink. They're grumbling against him, saying, what are we going to drink, Moses? He cries out to Yahweh. He uses the covenant name of Yahweh. It wants us to recognize that Moses is turning our hearts toward God's constant, continual keeping of his promises. That even here, in this place, with this bitter, undrinkable water, God is keeping his promises to his people. And so the Lord shows him a log. The Hebrew word there is literally tree. And so it's likely that this was like a fallen tree trunk, that a tree that had long since died maybe and had fallen over. And so the Lord shows him this tree, this log there near the water. And so Moses takes it and he throws it into the water and the water becomes drinkable. Now this is obviously a miracle. There's no special properties within this log that take away the impurities in the water. Okay, don't go home and think, I need to get me a good log to purify my water at home. That's not what's happening here, okay? This is just the Lord giving a physical representation of what he is doing. Just like in the Red Sea, could the Lord have struck dead the entirety of the Egyptian army without them being crushed in the sea? Absolutely he could have. The Lord can do whatever he wants. But the Lord chose to have a physical representation of his judgment in a way that Israel could see and remember. And here again, he chooses to provide water for them in a way that Israel can see and remember. And so the Lord there, when he does this, he makes for them a statute and a rule. That's what we're told there. He makes a statute and a rule. The Hebrew word for law is a form of the verb showed. It's a form of the verb showed. It has to do with God's revelation. So the idea here is that as God reveals himself and his work to the people, that it necessarily entails for them a sort of understanding and obedience. As they see the Lord work in this way, he shows them, I will give you water to drink. Israel is to, in exchange, trust him for their needs. It's a statute and a rule. Without being written on tablets in the way that we're going to see in a couple of chapters, it's the Lord saying, you've seen what I've done, trust in me. And we're even told that he tested them. This was a test. He brought them out there and gave them no water to see, will you respond in faith? Now, we need to understand, the Lord is omniscient. He knows all things. And it's not just that he knows what will happen. It's that the Lord knows all possible outcomes of any eventuality. He knows literally everything that could ever be known. And so when the Lord tests Israel, it's not for him to find out, are they going to obey? I'm not really sure. Let's see. It's for Israel to observe in themselves whether or not they have a faithful response to the Lord or a faithless response to the Lord. The test is for them, not for the Lord. Always remember that. Tests are not for God to learn about our own character. They are for us to learn about God's character through our own lack. And that's what happens here. And so the Lord essentially tells them, if you will listen and obey, if you listen and obey, I will sustain and protect you. That is the exchange here. You hear and obey my word, and I will give you what you need. And the Lord shows this, not just in Moses throwing the log into the water, but after this episode, he moves them to a place called Elim, where they find springs, 12 springs of water, and 70 palm trees. That knowledge about the palm trees is to make you understand, like these are very thirsty trees, and so we're supposed to see this as an oasis. In the wilderness, they come across this oasis that they could not find before. All of a sudden, the Lord says, look, here's plenty of water, all that you need, 12 springs of water. And that number 12 is significant because there are 12 tribes. The Lord's provision for them in water. The next thing we see is we see the Lord's provision of food. Food, and that is going to be in chapter 16. And we're going to read, there's going to be a chunk that we're going to take out because I'm going to come back to it. So we're going to read 1 through 21, and then we're going to skip ahead to verse 31. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 16, where we see food. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, Let no one leave any of it over until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. And then skip down to verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah." So after a time at Elim, Israel again sets out through the wilderness on their journey to the promised land. And they come to an area known as the wilderness of Sin. This is the area between Elim and Sinai. Okay? That's where we're at. Remember, when the Lord first appeared to Moses, he told Moses that the sign of the truthfulness of what he was saying was that Israel was going to worship God there on that mountain, Mount Sinai. And so Moses is indicating to the reader again that this is all going according to the plan of the Lord, just before we find that things are again going off the rails. The whole congregation of Israel is said to be grumbling against Moses and Aaron because they are hungry. So this is the second time we find them grumbling. The first time was because they didn't have water. Now they're saying, "We don't have food." And it is important for us to understand that although the issues that have led to their grumbling may seem legitimate to us, there is no excuse for this kind of sinful response. Even if Israel is hungry, even if the Lord has not provided food for them, sinning in response to the work of the Lord is never acceptable. We need to understand that. Even when the Lord does not act toward us in ways that we think he should, if we are sinful and grumble in our response, we are wrong. And the way we know this is because we should notice, first, that the Israelites never actually bring these concerns to the Lord. We are never told that the Israelites cry out to God and say, God, we're hungry. God, we're hungry. What are we going to do? Instead, they just grumble against Moses. It's Moses' fault. It's Moses' fault that we don't have food. Even when it is a matter of life and death, the very first place we should turn is to turn to the Lord for aid. That's where we should go. Now, please hear me. Going to the Lord for aid does not preclude practicality, right? There's the old joke about the guy hanging off the cliff in a flood, and he cries out to the Lord for help, and a helicopter shows up and says, hey, we'll toss you a rope. No thanks. I prayed to God. God's going to help me. And on it goes. And finally, the guy loses grip, and he dies. And when he gets to heaven, he stands before the Lord, and he says, Lord, I cried out for you to help. Where were you? And the Lord says, well, I sent helicopters and boats. What did you expect me to do? Sometimes the way the Lord aids us is through practical means. Sometimes the answer to our problems is to get up and do something. But regardless, the first place we should go is to the Lord for help, rather than grumbling about our circumstances. Even further, notice what Israel does in their grumbling. Notice what they do in their grumbling, because this is really important. First of all, they align themselves with those that are opposed to God. They begin their grumbling by saying, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Well, who died by the hand of the Lord? The Lord's enemies. They are saying, in the midst of their grumbling, it would have been better for us to be enemies of God than to be out here hungry in the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, that is never true. Even if the Lord brings us somewhere and we starve to death, it is never better for us to be his enemy than it is to be his child who is struggling. Ever. But Israel's grumbling leads them to say, it would have been better for us if we were counted among the Egyptians and the Lord struck us down like he did them. Our response to suffering can never be to associate ourselves with wickedness. In our modern era, and this is not new, it's just manifesting in different ways, but in our modern era, we have people who are struggling with their own same-sex attraction. We have people who are struggling with their own gender identity. And instead of aligning themselves with the Word of God, which says that these things are an abomination, that they are sin, they instead say, well, if that's what God says about me, then I'm just going to align myself with the world. I'm going to abandon the truth of the scriptures, and I'm going to pursue what the world says about these things. We cannot do this. We must align ourselves with the Lord, even when our circumstances are hard. Not only that, but the Israelites also deceive themselves about the reality of what the Lord rescued them from. Look at what they say. They said, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. That never happened. That never happened. This is a straight up lie. They were servants in Egypt. They were servants in Egypt. Pharaoh had them murdering their children in Egypt. But because of their current struggle, because of their present distress, they are romanticizing the past. It was not better in the good old days. That's what they think. They think, well, this is hard. This doesn't seem good. And so it must have been better back then. And it wasn't. No matter how much they pretend like it was, they were not sitting around the meat pots. They were not eating bread to the full. They were making bricks without straw. They were having to kill their own children. It would be better for them to die in the wilderness than to go back into captivity in Egypt. They also accused the Lord of evil. They accused the Lord of evil. They say, "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." This is the same line of thinking that goes all the way back to the serpent in the garden. He deceives Eve by telling her that God is withholding good things from her. He says, "You won't surely die. The Lord knows that if you eat of it, you're going to become like him. God is keeping something good from you because he's not good." But the truth of the matter is, the Lord keeps his promises. He has promised to bring the people of Israel into the promised land. He promised to rescue them from slavery, and he has. And he's not about to start forsaking his promises. And we know that this is against the Lord, because in verses 7 and 8, Moses makes sure that the people understand that their ultimate issue is with God. Moses says, "Me and Aaron aren't anything. When you grumble against us, you are not grumbling against us. You are grumbling against the Lord." As I mentioned earlier, when God's appointed leader is leading God's people according to God's instruction, it is the responsibility of the people to follow along in faith. And Israel is certainly not. And when you grumble against God's leader who is leading according to God's instruction, you are grumbling against God. You are grumbling against his instruction. You might think it's that leader's fault, just like the people did. They thought it's Moses' fault we don't have any food to eat, when in reality, they're just grumbling against God. Because all of this is a part of God's plan. He intends to test them once again, because he is trying to get Israel to understand that he is the one who will meet their needs. Even now, the people are looking to Moses as the one who will meet their needs. That's why they don't cry out to the Lord. That's why they grumble against Moses, because they think it's your responsibility to make sure that we have food and water. But it's the Lord who will meet their needs. And they need to do what he said to them at Marah. They need to listen and obey. They need to listen and obey. And so the Lord tells Moses to tell the people he is going to give them food in a miraculous way. And that very first night and the next morning, he takes their words and uses them against them. You know, they said, "We sat around the meat pots. We ate bread to the full." The Lord says, "Okay." And so he says, "I'm going to bring quail up into the camp. You're going to get meat tonight. You're going to get to sit around the meat pots. And then tomorrow morning, you're going to get to eat bread to the full." The quail is something that only happens twice that we know of. That's not an ongoing thing. But the bread is something that happens every single day. Every morning when they wake up, as the dew evaporates from the ground, it leaves behind what the Bible calls these fine flake-like things that cover the ground. They go on to call it manna. The name manna comes from the question, "What is it?" Because the first time they see it, they go, "What is this? What is this? What is it?" And a name sticks. It's manna. Each morning, this bread is going to be there for the people of Israel to gather. And they are instructed to take as much as they need for their families each day. This is not something they have to prepare. It's not like something they have to knead into dough and then bake as bread. They literally can eat it by the handful, raw, off the ground. And so they go out each morning, gathering what they need for the day for their household. And we're told that those who gathered a lot had none left over, and then those who gathered a little had no lack. Why? Because this manna is not only miraculous in its appearing, but it is miraculous in the way that it sustains the people. It's not about exact measurements so long as their heart is not intended to doubt the Lord. Because we're told that the Lord tells them, "Don't try to keep any until tomorrow. Don't do that." So of course, what do? They try to keep it until tomorrow. Look, I know that the Lord miraculously provided this bread on the ground today, but what if he doesn't tomorrow? What if we're hungry again? So they doubt the Lord again. And what we're told that it breeds worms and it stinks. It goes rotten after one day. Again, the Lord tests them and they fail the test. Even when the Lord is doing miraculous things before their very eyes, they do not obey. Because the issue is not one of provision, but of a sinful heart. Make sure you understand that. Sometimes people who object to the things of God, when you talk to them and sharing the gospel with them and things like that, they'll say, well, you know, I would believe in God if he met my needs. No, he wouldn't. Look at the Old Testament. The Lord met the needs of Israel, and they did not believe. The issue is they have dead hearts. They are in need of regeneration. This is why Aaron is instructed to gather a jar of it and place it with the testimony to be kept, which is later known as the Ark of the Covenant. It is a perpetual testimony before Israel of all that the Lord has done for them. That in and of itself is a miracle. Remember, this is stuff that if you try to keep it in a jar till the next day, it grows worms and stinks. And now they gather a jar of it and it keeps forever, in perpetuity. Why? Because manna is not a physical thing necessarily that has its own properties, but it is something that establishes and accomplishes the purposes of God. Israel eats of this bread daily for the next 40 years until they cross into Canaan. You know, I get a little tired if I eat sandwiches for 3 meals in a row. It would be very difficult to eat manna for 40 years for every single meal. That would be tough. Although, it's not every meal. They do have the Passover. Get lamb sometimes. But this is their food. This is their sustenance because the Lord is giving this to them. And we're told that it's like wafers made with honey, which is a constant reminder of what is ahead for them. Right? Because they're told, we're told that the land that they are going to, the promised land, is a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And here they have this bread that tastes like honey. And every time they eat this manna, they are supposed to think, the Lord has something better for us. But there is another provision of the Lord that is bound up in the giving of the bread from heaven. And so let's go back, 16, verse 22, and we'll read through verse 30, where we find rest. Rest. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And Moses says, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So each day of the week, they are intended to gather up enough manna for one day. It will not keep till the next day. But all of a sudden, here on the sixth day, the Lord works a special miracle. He says, when you gather on the sixth day, get twice what you need. And it keeps. It doesn't grow worms and stink. It keeps so that they have bread, they have manna on the seventh day. They are intended, that day is intended to be set aside as a holy day to the Lord. And what does the Lord desire for his people on his holy day? Does he desire them to dress in fancy robes and run around chanting and doing all sorts of fancy things? No. He intends for them to rest. He intends for them to rest. Why? Well, one of the consequences of sin in creation is that work has become a heavy burden. Work is now a heavy burden. The Lord tells Adam and all of his descendants, you are going to eat from the ground by the sweat of your brow, and it's going to bear thorns and thistles for you. It's going to be hard work. And so the Lord has built into the system a day of rest for his people to ease their heavy burden. The Israelites are not to work on that seventh day. And that includes gathering the bread in the morning. In fact, there's not even any bread. There's not even going to be bread there to tempt them. No manna on the seventh day. Now, Israel, again, doesn't trust in the word of the Lord. And on the seventh day, some of them go out looking for more manna. And there isn't any. It's another test that Israel has failed. Again, the Lord is telling them, no matter what my word requires of you, I will provide. I told you to come out of Egypt and go through the wilderness to go to the promised land, and I'm going to provide. I'm telling you to rest on the seventh day and gather what you need on the sixth day and not work on the seventh, and I'm going to provide. Trust in me, and I will give you what you need. That's the whole point of all of this, is that the Lord is the one who provides what is needed for Israel. He provides for his people. This is the inauguration of the Sabbath, even before the law is given. It's possible that Israel kept a Sabbath before that, but we have no record of it. This is the first time it is mentioned, aside from the creation account, where we're told that on the seventh day, God rested. But the fact that this is given before the law is given, it tells us that the Sabbath is something significant outside of the law that commands it for Israel. And I want you to notice one other thing. There in verse 28, we're told this, or excuse me, verse 26, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. A Sabbath. We need to understand here that Sabbath, this concept of Sabbath, is not strictly tied to Saturday, even though the day is named for it. It is a broader concept, and we're going to talk more about this when we get to the fourth commandment in a few weeks. But for now, I just want us to recognize that a day of rest and worship of the Lord is, in and of itself, a test of trusting the Lord's faithfulness. There are times that we are providentially hindered and forced to work. Pastor Michael is on call every 6 weekends. He was called out this morning. It is not his desire to work on Sunday, but he has to sometimes. That's just the way that it goes. But as far as it depends upon us, we should rest at least one day of the week, trusting the Lord to meet our needs. And for Christians, that day of rest is Sunday. That is the day that we need to set aside to rest and worship the Lord as a test of trusting God's faithfulness. So now surely that Israel has this ongoing source of food that daily and weekly shows God's miraculous providence, his miraculous provision, surely their grumbling is all behind them, right? They've gotten water, they've gotten food, and the food just, they keep seeing this miracle over and over again. Surely they're done grumbling, right? Unfortunately, they're not. That gets us into chapter 17, where we'll look at the first 7 verses where we find salvation. Salvation. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1, says this, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" As they moved on from seeing, they again come to a place where there is no water. Second verse, same as the first. And again, instead of trusting in the Lord, they begin to grumble. And again, they accuse God through Moses of doing wickedness. They accuse God of evil. They say, "You have brought us out here to deny us water and make us all die of thirst." But it's gone a step further. Moses now tells the Lord, these people are on the verge of stoning him to death. Notice in this passage the progression of grumbling that we see. It starts with complaining, and it moves into self-deception and accusing God of wickedness. And it gets to the point of targeting the man that God has set aside to lead them. They have now decided, this is all Moses' fault. Let's kill him. God again, as he has promised to do, makes provision for the people. He doesn't do it in the same way. He does something different. He tells Moses to take the staff and go to this rock. And when he strikes the rock, the Lord will miraculously cause water to flow out from it. But there's something really significant there that you may have missed that I want to make sure we recognize. The Lord says in verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." I will stand before you there on the rock. What we're seeing happen here is we are seeing Moses symbolically striking the Lord for the sins of the people there. That's what we're seeing. The Lord has positioned himself in a manner of speaking upon the rock and then tells Moses, "Strike the rock. Strike the rock where I am." The Lord is giving of himself, because here's the truth. As these people are grumbling against him, they are not doing what he said. What did he say? "Listen and obey, and I will provide for you." And what is Israel not doing? They are not listening, and they are not obeying. In fact, they are actively rebelling against God. And so the Lord says, what they need is a sacrifice. That's what he's saying. And so Moses strikes the rock, and out of that rock flows life. Some of you already have started to think about Moses' sin that kept him out of the promised land. Over in Numbers chapter 20, the Lord tells Moses to speak to a rock and water will come out. And Moses is angry and he strikes the rock. And as a result of his sin, the Lord says, "You may not enter into the promised land." And you might have, like me, been very confused about why that was so significant that it would cause the Lord to not allow this man who had so faithfully served him for all these years to not enter into the promised land. But when you see what happens here with this rock, you see the gravity of Moses' sin in striking that rock. Because what happens is that Moses is, in effect, striking at the Lord in anger because of the people. When he gets to that second rock, he strikes at the Lord in anger by hitting that rock in anger. And that is why his sin was so significant there. The Lord would have been perfectly justified here to strike down the people there in the wilderness. He would have been totally just to do so. But instead, the Lord is struck for them. That does not mean, however, that they are without consequence. Over in Psalm 95, which incidentally was the first passage of scripture I ever preached a sermon from, we find this there at the end of the passage. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. When you read the narrative, we're told that the Lord declares that generation will not enter the promised land when they get there and they send spies and they're all too chicken to go in. But the reality is that here in Exodus 17, when the Lord has Moses strike the rock, this is the genesis of the Lord forsaking that generation. Right here. Because over and over again, what do? They respond to the Lord in faithlessness. Israel does not understand the kindness of God. They see, oh, we've sinned. Oh, the Lord still provides. Okay, cool. Our sin is okay. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What Israel did not understand is that the kindness of God toward them is judgment if it does not lead to repentance. Because all they are doing is storing up wrath for themselves. Obviously, the story of the rock is a picture of Christ who was struck for our sins, and out of his side flowed life for us in his blood. But it is not the only pointer to Christ that we find here. Just as the Lord used the fallen tree to turn bitter water into sweet, the Lord cursed the one who hung on a tree, who turned our lives from bitter to sweet and salvation from sin. Paul aligns all of these things, the bread, the water, the rock, with Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Jesus himself says that he is the source of living water and the bread of life that comes down from heaven in John's gospel. When we examine this text, we should see the provision of God for our salvation and for our care foreshadowed in how the Lord cared for Israel in the wilderness. That's what we should see. Despite Israel's sinfulness and rebellion against him, his love for his people endured. Because of our sin, we are such fickle creatures. If we do not continually place the word of the Lord and the reminders of his good deeds before us, then we will easily and constantly forget him in the same way that the Israelites do. And when we forget, we grumble. When we forget, we accuse God of evil. When we forget, we are faithless. Brothers and sisters, we must reject these things. We must reject accusing God of evil. We must reject aligning ourselves with wickedness. We must reject grumbling and focus our eyes and our hearts on the goodness of God in caring for us, because he has provided all that we need. He has given us bread and water and salvation and rest in Christ. He has given us what we need in Christ himself. We are like Israel, wandering through a wilderness that is not our promised land. But we are given reminders of the promises in his word, in the gathering of the body, in relationship to one another, and in our fellowship with God in Christ through the Spirit. Trust in the Lord. No matter what happens, come what may, because he is good to his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your constant provision for us. Thank you for your great love for your people, the ways that you show us who you are, the ways that you place reminders ever before us. Father, please help us to trust in you with our whole heart, that we would not grumble against you, that we would not complain about what you have done or what you're not doing, but Lord, that we would rest in Christ, who has given us all that we need. And we pray this in his name. Amen.